We turn to Matthew chapter 19 and verses 13 to 15. Familiar passage. It's also found in Mark and Luke. Matthew 19, verse 13. Then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. The disciples seemed to feel that Jesus was too important to be bothered with little children. The term that Matthew uses refers to children in general, of any age. Luke tells us, however, in his account that there were very little children among these brought to Jesus, nursing infants, in fact, babies, we would say. Remember, we saw in chapter 18, verses 2 and 3 of the Gospel of Matthew, just across the page, that there was abroad in the culture of that time a rather low estimate of the importance of children. And Jesus plainly did not share that viewpoint. There, in Matthew 18, Jesus had used the lowliness, the unimportance of children in the estimation of others to illustrate the humility that he requires of his followers. Every Christian must be childlike in the sense that he sees himself to be needy, dependent upon others, helpless apart from the grace and the intervention of God. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." Now, it's interesting that it is not only here and not only with respect to children that the Lord Jesus makes this point. As before in chapter 18, 1 through 5, the Lord made a point by referring to children that the kingdom belongs to everyone who has no claim on the Lord's attention and affection. Everyone to whom the realization dawns that without Christ and without his help and without his intervention, he cannot be saved. Everyone who realizes he comes to Christ because he has nowhere else to turn. As C.S. Lewis once put it, the gospel is not for the well-meaning, but for the desperate. The Lord made the same point in other ways during his ministry. If you remember, when he accepted, to the amazement and often to the consternation of the religious authorities, the sick, the outcasts, the Gentiles, women. If you remember when the blind men cry out to him near Jericho, later in this same gospel in chapter 20, verse 31, the crowd rebuked the two blind men who were calling out to the Lord Jesus for apparently the same reason as the disciples rebuked these parents who were bringing their children here. Jesus had better things to do, more important things to do than to attend to people like that. His acceptance of all such, however, and his acceptance of children here indicates this fundamental truth, that we do not qualify for Jesus' attention or for his help by some virtue or status that we have obtained. It is our need only that attracts Jesus to us. When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. Now, in the custom of the day, putting your hands on someone signified, especially a rabbi or a priest, signified acceptance and blessing. No doubt Jesus prayed for them also, as the parents had asked him to do, but his blessing meant even more than his prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask that these few verses may be used now to teach what is, after all, an extraordinarily important lesson and bears mightily on the health, the welfare of the church, of Christian people, and of Christian families in a variety of ways. Open our hearts to receive this truth from your word, for it is the truth, It's the truth that sets men free. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in the experience of most of us who have been Christians for any length of time, this passage is referred to primarily in regard to the polemics of infant baptism. Opponents of the practice of baptizing the infant children of Christian parents often point out that there's no water in this passage, that it's not about baptism, it shouldn't be applied to baptism. And defenders of infant baptism, as we are here, admit that the passage is not about infant baptism per se. But nevertheless, we assert it does bear profoundly on the practice. It teaches, as do a great many passages in the Bible, that the children of believing parents belong to the church for which they are to be baptized. They are indeed to be treated as Christians. They are the objects of Christ's blessing. They are to be discipled as the followers of Christ. And according to the promise of God, they are to be expected, assuming that their parents are faithful in raising them to love and serve the Lord, to grow up into believing adulthood. We make two observations from the text. The first is that the parents of these particular children were in fact believers. These children, therefore, were not just any children. They were not the children of unbelievers. What Jesus says about the kingdom of heaven belonging to them applies to them because they are, as we say, children of the covenant, children of Christians, children of those who believe in Christ. This has not always been accepted. John Gill, the famous 18th century English Baptist, argued that we can tell nothing about these parents and thus cannot tell whether the Lord's remarks apply only to the children of Christian parents or to all children. But most commentators accept that such is hardly the impression left by our text. We are told in what spirit these children were brought to Jesus Christ by their parents. It is no doubt true that many children were brought to the Lord during the 3 years of His ministry whose parents had no spiritual interest in Jesus at all. Their children were sick, or they were crippled, or they had leprosy, or they were blind, and the parents had heard about the breathtaking power of the Lord Jesus to heal every kind of infirmity, and they brought their children to be healed, to be put right physically. His message, His person, did not interest them at the deeper level. But that outward and only physical interest is not what animated these parents. These children were not sick. They were not brought to Jesus that He might heal them. These parents brought their children to Jesus that He might bless them and pray for them. They wanted the Lord to impart some spiritual blessing to their children. They wanted Him to give them God's blessing, a favor to their children from heaven. This was a spiritual interest on their part. It was a spiritual act, an act of faith on their part, faith being exercised on behalf of their children. It must not be forgotten that in seeking God's blessing for their children, they were standing in the great tradition of biblical revelation of the covenant of God since that covenant was first revealed to Abraham. From the beginning, God had promised to be the God of those who believed and their children. They were seeking the fulfillment of that promise for their children, and they knew enough to come to Jesus for it. Second, when Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven belonged to these children who had been brought to Him by their parents, that He might bless them and pray for them, He was saying nothing less than that salvation, that eternal life, belonged to these children. It's sometimes been argued that Jesus was not here, could not have been here asserting their salvation, the salvation of such children as these, but only that they have the privilege of growing up in the kingdom of God, within the circle of the kingdom's influence. He's saying that these are fortunate children, but not necessarily that they are saved. Now, to be sure, children, alas, born into the church of God, born to Christian parents, do sometimes grow up in unbelief and do indeed, alas, sometimes die in that unbelief. All the children of the church are not saved. In the same way, of course, all who enter the church in their adulthood by conversion from the world are not truly converted and are not all saved. Some return to the world. There are reasons for this, and the Bible addresses those reasons in other places. Reasons why some children in Christian families do not grow up to be believers and why some converts from the world do not stick. But here in Matthew 19, we hear the Lord say that the kingdom of heaven belongs to such children. And in saying that, He's saying nothing more, nothing less than that such little children are saved, already saved as little children. The Lord puts that point beyond dispute when just down the page in this same 19th chapter, in the next use of kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, the phrases mean the same thing, which we find in verse 23, He speaks of how difficult it is for rich people to be saved. That's what He means when He speaks of being in or entering the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. To be in the kingdom of God or heaven is to be saved. Indeed, the whole discussion begins in verse 16 with the rich man asking the Lord, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And in verse 25, the disciples responding to the Lord's surprising answer to the rich man say, "Who then can be saved?" Everybody understands that we're talking about salvation here, the salvation of children. Nothing more, nothing less. To belong to the kingdom of heaven, as the Lord puts it in verse 14, in respect to these children, is to be saved, to have eternal life, to be going to heaven. That really isn't a controversial point. There's scarcely a commentator anywhere nowadays that it doesn't accept that this is the Lord's obvious meaning. In the context of the Gospel of Matthew, He could not mean anything else. So in other words, the Lord is saying, as the Scripture often says, that according to the covenant that God makes with His people to be their God and the God of their children, He bestows salvation on their children. He's saying, as the Bible so often says, that God's grace will regularly, even ordinarily, reach into the hearts of the children of believers and recreate them when they are still very young, even babes in arms, even in some, perhaps many cases, when they are still in their mother's womb. He is saying that it will be the experience of uncounted multitudes of children born to believing parents, that they will, in David's words, trust in the Lord from their mother's breasts. Or as the author of Psalm 71 puts it, trust in God from their infancy. Or as Paul said had been true of Timothy, they will from their infancy know the saving power of Holy Scripture. And if that's so, how dare these disciples of the Lord think that the little ones didn't mean as much to Him, were not as much an object of His saving love and interest, not just as much in need of His blessing and just as entitled to it as any believing adult. Our Lord is not breaking new ground here. He is reiterating the ancient doctrine of the covenant of God made with Abraham, renewed countless times with the people of Israel. The children of the church belong to the church because they too are the objects of His saving grace and love. He's made the same promise to them that He made to their parents. Salvation is there first for their parents to claim for them by providing for them a believing and obedient and faithful nurture and discipleship, and then for themselves to claim as soon as they are able. This is a teaching so frequently and so emphatically found in the Bible that it should be controversial to no one. But it is also a fact everywhere to be observed in the kingdom of heaven. Many of you, indeed, came into the kingdom of God and into the experience and knowledge of His salvation as young adults or even older. You lived years in unbelief until you were drawn inexorably by a power you did not then understand to faith in Jesus Christ and the knowledge of His name. You found your life transformed and revolutionized by this new and living conviction that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, as the Bible says. You remember the time. Some of you can remember the very moment when you stepped out of darkness into God's marvelous light. But many more of you have been Christians as long as you can remember. You're like me in this, that you have no recollection of being an unbeliever or becoming a Christian. You really have, as I have, trusted in the Lord from your infancy. You sometimes wonder when you were born again, when the Holy Spirit made you a new creation. Was it before your birth? Was it shortly after? Was it at your baptism? Was it in your early years, but still too early for you now to recollect? All you know is that so long as you can remember, you have known Jesus Christ as your Lord and trusted Him for your salvation. The timing of your entrance into the kingdom of heaven was not the same as someone who became a Christian at 25 or 35 or 45 years of age. Your experience of coming to faith has not been the same as his or hers, but you belong with him or her just as certainly to the kingdom of God. Your experience has been different, but your faith is the same. Your salvation is the same. And what a blessing it was for you to be born and raised in a believing home, to be loved of God and Christ from the headwaters of your life, to have had His blessing upon your head from the very beginning. What matters most, of course, is that you are in the kingdom of heaven, not when you arrived. A great many children come in long before a great many adults. That is not only the expectation of much teaching of the Word of God, but the simple observation of life in the world. I've told you several times in the past about William Haslam, the Anglican priest of the middle 19th century, who was for some years a priest while still an unbeliever. That was, unfortunately, in the 19th century Church of England, not an uncommon situation to be a minister and an unbeliever at the same time. But he became one of the most famous converts of the 19th century English church because he was converted by a sermon that he himself preached in his own church. As he preached that particular Sunday morning about Jesus Christ and salvation, he came suddenly to realize that for the first time he really believed what he was saying, and his heart and his life were transformed right there before his congregation, and he was ever thereafter known as the parson converted by his own sermon. I was delighted and interested to discover recently in reading this biography of John Stott that one of his ancestors, another Anglican minister, was led to personal faith in Jesus Christ, also long after his ordination to the Anglican ministry, by this same William Haslam. But that man, Percy Stott, and his wife had 10 children, all of whom became active evangelical Christians. These would be John Stott's cousins. One of them was on the executive committee responsible for Billy Graham's remarkable London Crusade at Haringey in 1954. John Stott himself, if you remember, became a Christian as a high schooler. In his teens, his cousins, all 10 of them, became Christians imperceptibly in their Christian home, imbibing their faith in Jesus Christ with their mother's milk. 10 to 1. Perhaps that's not so far off the proportion of Christians in history and in the world today who hail from Christian homes, the 10, versus those who have been won to Christ from out of the world, the 1. G.K. Chesterton once said, there are 2 ways of getting home, and one of them is never to have left. We don't mean that they did not have to be born again. Surely they did. They were conceived in sin and death, as the Scripture says. But very early God's grace met them and changed them, earlier than they can remember themselves. The kingdom of heaven belonged to them before they understood what that kingdom was or what an unspeakable privilege it is to belong to it. This grand doctrine has been the hope and the assurance and the motivation of unnumbered generations of Christian parents who have believed God's promise, have raised their children to believe the same promise, to love and serve their parents, God, and seen God's grace take root in the hearts and lives of their sons and daughters. It's been the doctrine of the most intense consolation in the face of early death of children, a trial still suffered by Christian parents, even Christian parents in this congregation, though not nearly so often as once was the case. To know that the kingdom of heaven belongs to the children of parents who believe in Jesus Christ is all that can possibly console a believing mother or father in such a black day. It's the same consolation whether we think of the baby or we think of the parent. Babes caught away from womb and breast have cause to sing above the rest, for they have found that happy shore they neither saw nor sought before. True enough, and this is also true. Oh, when a mother meets on high the babe she lost in infancy, hath she not then for pains and fears the day of woe, the watchful night, for all her sorrows, all her fears, an overpayment of delight? There is a tombstone in the graveyard of Winchester Cathedral in England that stands above the grave of one Susanna Taylor, who died at 4 years of age. It's inscribed with three short lines of Latin, three lines that express precisely the same conviction, the same hope, the same understanding of children's great need and where alone that need can be met, as had these parents who brought their children to Jesus that he might bless them and pray for them. Of Susanna Taylor, it is written, "Amicis cara, parentibus carior, Deo carissima." Dear to her friends, dearer to her parents, dearest to God. As a parent, I praise God that the same promises that have been made to me have been made to my children. Indeed, that the Bible says they are His children before they are mine. I know I don't fully appreciate what an extraordinary kindness God has shown me in making this promise, but I suspect there will be but one moment happier for me and Florence in all eternity than that moment when in heaven already we take the hand of our sons and daughters and perhaps our grandchildren as they join us there. But we will come more fully to understand and appreciate the glory of that promise and the reality of God's covenanted grace bestowed upon the lines of rising generations if we take care this morning to listen to the Lord's rebuke and correction of His disciples once again. Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Wherein lay the error in the disciples' thinking? It is found here that they supposed that Jesus was too busy to be bothered with children. He had a great work to perform, and they should not distract Him from that work with little ones who were too young to understand what Jesus was doing and what He was teaching the crowds. But this is the Lord's point in reply. Someone would think that and say that only because he misunderstood the nature of Christ's work. And that would be because he misunderstood the nature of man's need, which, after all, was the characteristic chronic misunderstanding of the disciples and the crowds all through the ministry. Children illustrate that need perfectly. And until the adult sees himself in the child, he does not see himself accurately and rightly. John Donne, the great English preacher and poet, speaks of that spiritual death in which my parents buried me when they conceived me. Guilty and helpless sinners, that's what every human being is by conception and by nature. But the child looks more helpless than the adult. And the adult comes in his pride to think of himself as far from helpless. He does not think of himself as utterly dependent, but as independent. He thinks he has grown out of his childish dependence upon others. He imagines that he's left childhood behind. Martin Luther, who loved his children dearly and understood this text rightly, said in a semi-joking way on one occasion, exasperated by the behavior of his little ones, "Christ said that we must become as little children to enter the kingdom of heaven. Dear God, this is too much. Have we got to become such idiots?" And the answer, of course, is no. We don't have to become such idiots. We are already such idiots, and that is the entire point. The adult has passed out of childhood only in the most superficial and unimportant of ways. He doesn't require another to feed him or put him to bed. His behavior is no longer childish in certain outward and obvious ways, but in the matter of entering the kingdom of heaven, he might just as well be a babe in arms, helpless, clueless, uncaring, unconcerned. He is no more capable of bridging the chasm that separates him from a holy God than the infant is capable of feeding himself or earning a living. In the days when the practice of infant baptism was not controversial in the Christian church, the great Augustine used the practice to make an important point against the Pelagians who had corrupted the message of God's grace. God's grace to helpless sinners into a message of self-help and self-salvation. The Pelagians still practiced infant baptism, and Augustine asked why. "It is infant baptism," he said, "that provides a perfect picture of what salvation is and how it comes to men. The baby doesn't walk into church and demand to be baptized. He is carried in arms. He's unknowing. He's helpless. He is done for. He does nothing. The kingdom of heaven belongs to him precisely because anyone and everyone who enters the kingdom of heaven is as the infant being baptized, carried into it by God's arms. The baby, like anyone else who becomes a Christian, does so because he is overcome and changed by God's sovereign power. Anyone who comes to Christ finds and later confesses that his mind was changed, his heart was warmed, his will was turned, not by his own power, not by his own doing, but by the Holy Spirit working in him. And if it is God's grace and God's recreating power and work, it can be done. It may as well be done. And why would God not do it in a little child as often and as effectively as in the case of the man or the woman who is converted from a life of unbelief? It is the little baby, Augustine said, who is the truest picture of every saved sinner. And every true Christian knows it, and he sees himself or herself in the helpless infant who is brought to Christ for baptism, for blessing, and for prayer, upon whose head is sprinkled the water that signifies and seals the cleansing from sin that comes from the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Indeed, it's not too much to say that any real Christian will immediately understand the Lord's comparison and see himself or herself in those helpless babies who were brought to Jesus that he might bless them and pray for them. Holy Spirit, we pray, bring us to Jesus that he might bless us, for we cannot get to where he is unless you carry us there. And we cannot have his blessing unless he consent to place his hand upon us. And we will not have the Father's welcome into the courts of everlasting day unless the Lord Jesus be willing to pray for us. Amen.